Let's take our Bibles this morning and look again to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, the end of the chapter, verses 19 through 21. We've looked at how God has brought us from death to life and brought us into union with Christ. And this morning I want to talk about the images of our union with Jesus Christ that are given at the end of chapter 2. Listen to God's word this morning, Ephesians 2:19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Again, as a consequence of having been brought from death to life and having been brought into union with Jesus Christ and his church, your identity as a believer is radically transformed. By identity, normally we think of the question, who am I in Jesus Christ? It's an important question, because if you don't answer it biblically, then you end up living a life of insecurity, despair, purposelessness. But if you can answer that question biblically, then in your heart, when you know who you are in Christ, your heart is filled with comfort and assurance and security. Who am I as a believer in Christ? Well, we could answer that many ways. I'm called of God. I'm loved by God. I'm rescued. I'm adopted. I'm secured. I'm sealed. I'm chosen. I'm holy, I'm righteous, I'm a king, I'm a priest, I'm a citizen of heaven, and more, there are so many ways we can answer the question, who am I in Jesus Christ? And when we think about that new identity, that we should rejoice, as Peter said, with joy unspeakable and full of glory. This is who I am in Jesus Christ. But that's not what our text is talking about this morning. Our text moves beyond the question of who am I personally in Jesus Christ. Our text is answering the question, who are we in Jesus Christ? There's something tragically wrong with any kind of Christianity that fails to answer both questions. You see, when God saved you, he didn't save you to make you then a castaway on some remote island where you live out your joy in Christ by yourself. No, when he saved you, he gave you an identity that is not only, who am I? But he gives you an identity that asks the question, who are we together? Not only what do I possess because of my union with Christ, but what do we share together because of our common union with Jesus Christ? So it's the second question that our text is interested in this morning. What do we share together because of our common union in Jesus Christ? Actually, in the Greek, these three verses are one long verse. There is no period. There are no multiple sentences. It's just statement and then comma after comma after comma. The one main thought is this: you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. This is who you are as the people of God, as the church of Jesus Christ. And our text provides multiple images of that. Who are we? Well, the first two words of verse 19, so then, are actually throwing us back to what he's already discussed. He's building on what he's just said. And he's reminding us that together we share common access to the Father through Jesus Christ. Together we are blessed, as he began the book of Ephesians, that we are blessed in Christ in heavenly places. This is something we all share. Certainly it's something that I share, but it's something that we all share together. We are blessed. We've all been reconciled to God in one body through the cross. All of us have experienced that. We all have this peace that Jesus Christ died to bring. This is what we share together. We have common access. Paul's reminding us that what God has done for me in Christ, he has done for everyone in Christ. That the same wonderful salvation, the same wonderful prospect, the same wonderful hope, the same wonderful power that he talks about in Ephesians 1, the riches, the power, this is something that we share together in Christ. Living for Jesus Christ is not just about me, it's about us. It's not just I, it's we. And we see that pattern in the book of Acts. Peter preaches, and those who received his word were baptized. They were added to the church the same day, about 3,000 souls. They all devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. This is a community of believers. It's something that we share together. But the text we've read this morning offers some clearer images. Secondly, he says we not only share a common access, but we share a common citizenship. Now, in cities like Philly, we have people that are really concerned about getting that green card. And there's nothing wrong with that. Or having that blue passport. We were talking about this the other day. There's something about having that blue passport that gives you access not only to the U.S., but gives you access to other places in the world. And I must say, it limits you in some places of the world. But that citizenship it's an accomplishment to say that I've made it. I have that. But Paul says there's something better than that. Because even that citizenship can become divisive. You're an American. You're a citizen of the U.S. of A. And that can become divisive instead of uniting. Even those of us this morning that hold different color passports. We're from different countries. We have different loyalties. Sometimes in the Church of Jesus Christ, those things can overwhelm the greater citizenship. That we have more joy over being American or a Kenyan or a Cameroonian or a Dominican or a Liberian. That this is more important to us sometimes than I belong to the kingdom of heaven. That the supreme allegiance I have is to the kingdom of heaven. He reminds them who they were apart from Christ. Whatever national pride you may have had before you came to Christ, Paul says, you were really on the outside of the kingdom that really matters. You were strangers and aliens. Strangers simply means whether you had citizenship or not, you were still on the outside of society. You didn't belong. And the word aliens literally means those who had no rights. You were a non-citizen. And he reminds you, you did not, apart from Christ, you did not belong to the kingdom that really matters. You did not have the citizenship that really matters. If there is a passport for heaven, it's probably red, deep blood red. But apart from Jesus Christ, you don't have that. But he says, in Christ, that is all changed. In Christ, you take on a new political and national identity that distinguishes you from the world. No longer strangers and foreigners to the kingdoms of Christ, but it just may be you find yourself on the outside now of the kingdoms of this world, that you no longer belong. He says this new political identity, this new national identity you have, is that you are fellow citizens with the saints, with holy people. That's who we are. We don't always live up to it, but that's who we are in Jesus Christ. Holy ones, sanctified, set apart by the Spirit, by the blood of Jesus Christ. We are a kingdom of saints. And you don't have to die or perform two or three miracles to be declared a saint. Matter of fact, if you had to die and had to have two or three miracles affirmed to prove that you were a saint, you probably weren't a saint. It's useless. But in Jesus Christ, we are saints. We are fellow citizens with the saints and with the household. The Greek word doesn't mean the physical structure of a home. It means the extended family, the members of the household, as the ESV translates that one word, members of the household. But it's literally just household. You're part of the extended family of God. An ancient household would often include parents and grandparents and children and grandchildren and uncles and aunts and this family living with all their extended relatives in the same vicinity. Well, Paul says now you are fellow citizens with those who are members of the household of God. They belong to God's family. This is your new identity. You're no longer strangers to God, nor are you strangers to one another. We're no longer non-citizens in the kingdom that ultimately matters. Our citizenship, as Paul says in Philippians, is in heaven, from whence we look for the Savior. Sometimes the answer to the question, what country are you from, will create an atmosphere of either, hey, we're from the same place, we can get along, or I don't like the people from that country. Sometimes the question, do you have a green card? What's your legal status? Can cause great discomfort to some. The sad thing is, in the pursuit of legal status, that often the pursuit of a green card or a blue passport is more important and more urgent than the question, do I belong to the kingdom that really matters? And though we want to help people get legal status, if we helped everyone we could to get a green card or to get a passport and to finally say, I belong, but never showed them how to gain entrance into the kingdom that ultimately and eternally matters, we've really done nothing. And this is Paul's concern, that we are fellow citizens of the kingdom that really matters. The color of your passport really means nothing in your status with God. And it should mean nothing in your status with God's people. I've told the story to some of you before of my friends Vladimir and Dina Selivanovsky. I bet you can't say that word. Selivanovsky. But they came to Brooklyn, New York when I was pastoring there and visited the church. And I remember the first time they visited, I asked them, you know, what brought you here? And they said, we want to have our baby baptized. And I said, well, why do you want to have your baby baptized? And they said, because that's what Americans do. So they wanted to fit in. So I explained to them the gospel and believers' baptism. And eventually, they confessed Christ and were baptized by immersion. Never did baptize the baby. But in our course of discipleship and teaching, in one of our discussions, Vladimir asked, does your church swear allegiance to the United States government? Now, being from Russia, I can understand that question. But what motivated that question was he was looking at the platform, and on the platform were two flags. There was the American flag, and on the other side was the Norwegian flag, because the roots of that church were Norwegian. Does your church have some relationship to the United States government or to Norway? Of course, my answer is no. You know, I explain, you know, the separation of church and state. But I really didn't have a good answer to him, because he wanted to know then, you know, this is a church that has people from Lebanon and Russia and Egypt and people from all the world. Where are all their flags? So my answer was to remove the flags, and there are no flags. Because this is a church that has no national allegiance. We support no political party. You may individually. But that has nothing to do with who we are as a church. This is not a Cameroonian church. It's not a Dominican church. It's not a mongrel church. That's what I am. You know, I'm a mix of many things. Probably a little German, a little Welsh, a little Irish, a little American Indian. But there are no loyalties here. Sometimes I'm proud to be an American, sometimes I'm ashamed. But I'm never ashamed of belonging to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And if we will truly enjoy the union we have with Christ and the union we have with each other, then that will always be most important in the life of a church. Otherwise, and many of you have been in ethnic churches, the churches actually become more about who we are as a particular people in this world than who we are as the children of God. And the church becomes created in such a way that it's only inviting to people who are just like me. And that can be a white yuppie church, or it can be a Cameroonian church or a Korean church, and you just begin to gather people who like the particular national culture that's being expressed there. And I can remember talking to, I had this conversation with many, but one particular man in a Korean church in Queens, New York. And I asked him, I said, you know, why this church? He says, there's people like me here. You know, I'm a businessman. I need to make connections for business. That's not the church of Jesus Christ. If you are in Christ, then we are no longer strangers and aliens to the kingdom of God. We together are citizens of a kingdom made up of people that have been made holy by the blood of Christ, a people who belong to the extended family of God. This is who we are. Thirdly, he says we share a common foundation and a common cornerstone. And here he mixes. It's what we call mixing the metaphors. Because he's talked about the household, not a physical structure, the members of the household. But now he's using images that make us think of a physical structure, because a house has a foundation. A house in that foundation has a cornerstone. But he's saying that as the kingdom of Jesus, as the household of God, we share the same basic root that we're building upon, that this kingdom of Jesus is being built upon. He says it's built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And he says that's been laid. We're building on it. We're not building the foundation. I have some friends, one in particular, who calls himself Apostle, I'll say his last name is Smith. I'm Apostle Smith. And inside I chuckle, and I feel somewhat sad. Hopefully, by what he means by that is, I'm an apostle with a little a. I'm just a messenger of God, which in some sense we all are. But I sense that he means that with a big A, that he has some particular foundational role. And there's, you know, apostles out there that are saying that, you know, God has given them specific information and specific direction that tells the church how to go. And, you know, they have this pipeline to God. But Paul's telling us, we don't lay the foundation. We're being built on that foundation. The work of early apostles and prophets was to lay the foundation of the church, to preach with clarity the doctrine of Christ, the gospel of Christ, the word of Christ. And we build on that. We don't add to that. There's nothing more that we need to hear from God that he hasn't given us already in Scripture. In the first century sense, there are no apostles and prophets. There's nobody who's getting new information from God that is essential to build the church upon. We have the apostles and prophets. And he reminds us that this foundation of the apostles and prophets who received from God, who taught it, who inscripturated it by the Holy Spirit so that we have it even now 2,000 years later. He tells us that this foundation has a cornerstone, which is Jesus Christ. Now, by cornerstone, this is not what is called the commemorative or the dedicatory stone that most big buildings have. Somewhere on this building, you will find in a corner a stone that has a date on it. And some call that the cornerstone. That's actually the last stone that is laid in the dedication of the building. Sometimes that stone is hollowed out. They put things inside of it, and then they cement that stone in. But that's not what Paul is talking about. Jesus isn't the last thing that's added to this building. Unfortunately, that may be the way it is in some churches, but that's not the church of Jesus Christ. He's not the last thing. He's the cornerstone. On doityourself.com, if you wanted to build a foundation, here's what it would tell you about the cornerstone, building the foundation. Lay the corner concrete block first. And make sure you're using the correct finished end. Thoroughly check the starting corner block and take time to position it correctly. All other blocks align with the starter block. So it's very important to set this one right. Jesus is the cornerstone. He's the first stone set in such a way that everything, the apostolic and prophetic teaching of the first century, aligns with that. And once the foundation is laid, the superstructure that's built on that depends upon that cornerstone having been laid properly, so the foundation is square, it's proper, so that you can build on it in a way that's consistent with that cornerstone. That Jesus Christ is the center of everything that we do. That's why at Grace Church, we want to be gospel-centered, Christ-centered, Bible-centered. Everything we do in life and ministry is built on the foundation of apostolic truth that finds its alignment with the cornerstone, Jesus Christ. Now, the psalmist foresaw the day that God would build something new with this stone. We even sing a song about it, and sometimes we sort of misappropriate what the psalmist intended. But the psalmist said, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is made the head of the corner, the cornerstone. The psalmist predicted that would happen, that this rejected stone, and of course Peter tells us that stone is Jesus. You know, the world looked at what they wanted to build, and when the world was choosing its cornerstone, they looked at Jesus Christ and said, no, we don't want our kingdom to align with who he is. And so they rejected the stone. They picked other stones that were basically humanistic and self-glorifying stones. But the stone that the builders threw on the outside, that is, they crucified the stone, they killed him. God took by resurrection and made him the head of the corner. The rejected crucified stone, Peter says, is the stone that God says, no, I'm making this one that the world rejects, that the world crucified, I'm making him the cornerstone of my living temple, of my living church. And then the psalmist says, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Let us rejoice in that day when God reached into the grave and took that rejected stone and brought him to life in resurrection and made him the cornerstone of his kingdom, of the church of Jesus Christ. This is the day the Lord has made. And that's why we worship. One of the reasons we worship on Sunday. Now, we recognize God's in every day, and we want to worship him every day, but there is something peculiar and special about the day of resurrection, commemorating that 52 times a year, celebrating that God brought this rejected stone out of the grave and made him the head of the corner. This is the day. He goes on to say that we share a common sacred worship. This whole structure that's being built with this foundation of the apostles and prophets and Jesus as the chief cornerstone, it's actually growing up into a holy temple in the Lord. The temple is simply where God is present and where God is worshiped. I think G.K. Beale argues very well that much of the storyline of the Bible is about the presence of God and this concept of temple. That actually reading Genesis 1 and 2, that the language that is used in describing creation and the garden and Adam and Eve in the garden is really language that is used also in the tabernacle and the temple. It's language of worship. It's language of ritual. And that the Garden of Eden was actually the first temple. It was where God was present and where God was worshiped. And he argues, I think, very well, that the dominion, the responsibility given to Adam and Eve was to take this worship center, the garden, with all of its beauty, and to expand it, to take it to the rest of the earth so that the entire earth would be a place that God dwelt in and God was worshiped, that was the mandate that Adam and Eve had. But we know they failed to worship. And they failed to extend that temple. So God chose Israel. Again, gave them his presence, tabernacle, temple, with the purpose, not that they should keep it to themselves, but that the nations of the world would come and worship this living God. As the psalmist prayed, God, be merciful unto us and bless us and cause your face to shine upon us, that your ways may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. But Israel failed to worship God and failed to extend the worship of God throughout the world. So Jesus comes. And he is the ideal temple. In him, the presence of God dwells fully. And those united to him become part of this temple of the presence of God, with the same responsibility to expand, to bring this worship to the nations of the world. And let me say, in Jesus Christ, it will not fail. Jesus said, I will build my church. And the gates of hell, the strongest points of hell, will not be able to withstand the forward movement of the church of Jesus Christ. It will not fail. And one day, in its consummate expression, we will be where our brother Elias read this morning, in that new heaven and new earth where it is a temple. It's saturated with the presence of God. It's saturated with worship. This is who we are. We share a common sacred worship. When John Piper had come to the end of his ministry at Bethlehem Baptist Church, in his last message to that church, this is part of what he said. He said, missions is our way of saying The joy of knowing Christ is not a private or tribal or national or ethnic privilege. It is for all. And that is why we go, because we've tasted the joy of worshiping Jesus, and we want all the families of the earth included. He says, seeking the worship of the nations is fueled by the joy of our own worship. You can't command what you don't cherish. You can't proclaim what you don't prize. Worship is the fuel and the goal of missions. Worshiping God through Jesus Christ is what burns within us to spread this to more. And the goal of it is that the hearts of people of all nations of the world will burn in worship for King Jesus. Now, this construction process of being built into a holy temple sometimes is a painful process. You know, today when you're building, you can go to the quarry, you can find perfectly shaped bricks and blocks and even cut stone that with just, you know, a level, a plumb line, a little bit of mortar, most anybody can build a wall. I mean, I've done it. You can YouTube it. But in the first century, it wasn't that easy. Their idea of being fit together in this holy temple that's being constructed would bring to their minds taking a stone that had to be manually chiseled to fit neatly and nicely to provide a stable building. This was painful. Because the church of Jesus Christ that's being built around the world isn't being built with perfectly shaped stones. That's the work of sanctification, is to chisel away at us so that we do fit together in this building. And sometimes that chiseling is chiseling away bad theology that keeps us from having unity. Or sometimes it's chiseling away at our ethnocentricity. Or it's our sin and our pride in all of us. Or our racism, our prejudice. But this is what God is doing. In Jesus Christ, he's bringing us together with all of our differences and chiseling away, making us conform to Christ so that we more and more reflect, though imperfectly, but more and more reflect the unity that we have in Christ. And that's all because, lastly, we share a common sacred presence. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Now we know in Corinthians, Paul talks about that concept in two ways. He reminds us individually. What, know you not that your body, your physical body, is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which you have of God? You're not your own. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And so that's true. Individually, I am indwelt by the Spirit of God, and there's something sacred now. And that's why in that context, he says that sexual sin is so severe, because you bring this body indwelt by the Spirit into a unlawful, sinful union that you're bringing this temple of the Spirit. But earlier in 1 Corinthians 3, he reminded us that it's not only the individual body, but it's the church of Jesus Christ. Know you not that you are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, because that was going on in the Corinthian church, there was division and there was sin going on. It was ripping the church apart. And he says, if any man destroys the temple of God, the church of God, him will God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. These are profound images that should make us repent, really, repent of those earthly, temporal, national, ethnic, personal dislikes, opinions that divide the people of God. To be able to look at any brother or sister who's in Christ, truly in Christ by faith in the gospel, and to say, we belong to the kingdom that really matters. A kingdom made up of people made holy by Jesus, a kingdom that belonged to the family of God. That we're part of this holy temple that is being built upon the Word of God, the apostles and prophets, and is being aligned to Jesus Christ and all of his wonder and glory. This is who we are. As John says, brothers, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone that loveth is loved of God. But he that loves not does not know God, for God is love. Beloved, let us love one another in Christ. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, stir our hearts by not only answering the question, who am I in Christ, but stir our hearts as we think about who are we? What is it that we share together in Christ that is so profound and so wonderful and so joyful that should bring us together in the deepest love and deepest unity, that should be able to show, to demonstrate to the world that in a world that's broken and divided over so many things, that the church of Jesus Christ in Christ can find unity. Father, if there's someone here today that does not have the answer to that first question, who am I? If they cannot say that I belong to you and I'm loved and I'm called and I'm saved and I'm forgiven and I'm adopted, then help them even this morning to repent where they are and to confess that Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord, the only Savior and Lord. For those of us that have answered that question, who am I, but still struggle with the who are we, for those of us that allow our personal identities and national and ethnic and our opinions become so important that we don't share unity in the body of Christ, bring us to repentance, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.